I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It's found on page 944 in the black pew Bibles. If you don't have your own Bible this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks provided for you. Romans chapter 8, we come to one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Our Puritan forefathers used to encourage their own people to memorize Romans chapter 8. And let me do the same to you. Let me encourage you to memorize Romans chapter 8. When I was teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary and I would teach Pauline epistles, I actually used to give extra credit, final credit, 3 points on the final grade. That's pretty significant, you students with a 6-point grade scale, if they memorized all of Romans chapter 8. It is a glorious, wonderful chapter. And we come this morning to one of the most glorious of all passages, and in particular, one of the glorious of all statements in Scripture, especially in light of what we have read in Romans 7, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let me set the context for you a little bit. We are still actually coming now to the end of a section in Romans that began in chapter 5 and runs, in my view, at least in my way of organizing Romans, through the end of Romans chapter 8. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul's going to go on to a little bit of a different topic, focusing on Israel and the place of Israel in God's plan and all of this. But the passage began back in Romans 5, where Paul begins to lay out the implications of being justified or being right with God. And he said back there in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, these themes of the hope of the glory of God actually don't show up again in Romans 5, 6, and 7, but here in Romans 8, Paul comes back to them. This passage, these chapters, Romans 5 to 8, are here to give us assurance, to tell us the implications of our justification, and also to call us to live in accordance with the grace of God shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw the last couple of weeks that even though Paul on the one hand can say we have died to the power of sin, we are no longer enslaved to sin, yet for the believer, sin remains. Indwelling sin. We struggle with indwelling sin, and I argued rather boldly that what Paul struggles with in Romans chapter 7, if it's Paul's own struggle, which I believe it is, means that this is the struggle of the mature believer, and this is what we're aiming for. Even the cry, "Wretched man that I am," but not without the statement, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," at the end of Romans 7. But now Paul, in light of that, is going to proclaim this glorious statement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're here this morning, you're under the burden of sin, or you're under the burden of life, I want you to hear and meditate on and wonder at these glorious words, "No condemnation." Hear the word of the Lord, Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word, may He write this glorious truth upon our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You that in Christ Jesus we have a perfect plea, one who intercedes for us, one who has lived and died and risen again for His people. We pray, O God, that as we meditate on this passage this morning, You might once again help us to see Your wonderful grace in Christ. Though we struggle with sin, though we are sinners, yet in Christ there is no condemnation. We pray that You might help us to see this great truth today. Apply it to our hearts and to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wonderful words. No condemnation. No condemnation. Meditate on. Think about this morning those glorious words. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We all know stories of various court cases, or we've seen them portrayed in the movies or on television, or we know them from history, of those who have been falsely accused of a crime. And finally, the verdict after weeks, months, sometimes years of trial and anguish and stress, that verdict has come back. You are innocent. Glorious words, music to the ears of the one who has been innocently accused. No condemnation, no judgment. You can go free. And here the Apostle Paul says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus for the guilty. The guilty in Christ. That's you and me, to those who belong in Christ. The guilty are declared to be innocent. No condemnation. Why? Because we are in Christ, and Christ has borne our punishment in Himself. We're going to see that this morning in verse 3. What is condemnation? Condemnation means to be found guilty or to be under God's wrath. In fact, you remember way back in Romans chapter 1, that's essentially how Paul began after his introduction and thesis statement in Romans chapter 1. That's really how he gets into the body of the letter, by referring to the wrath of God. The wrath of God is being poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. No condemnation means we do not face God's wrath. What's the opposite of condemnation? It's justification, which Paul has spent much time in Romans 1 to 4 laying out for us. The great truth that those who have sinned by faith in Christ and in Christ alone are in right relationship with God. So in Paul's declaration here, no condemnation, this is in one sense simply another way for him to say, you are justified. You are right with God. Your sins have been forgiven, and Christ's perfect righteousness covers you. That's the glorious truth. No condemnation. We do not face God's judgment. We do not face God's wrath. Now, what's the connection of Romans 8:1 and following to what has gone before? Because for some people this seems very strange, Some actually say there's no connection at all, or some, but this statement, there's no condemnation, actually looks forward to what comes in chapter 8. And others say, no, it actually goes back farther, perhaps back to earlier in Romans 7. Paul is picking up on Romans 7, verse 6, or something like that, something from earlier in Romans. They say there's really no immediate connection. And isn't it somewhat strange? At the end of Romans 7, Paul has declared, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, he does exclaim, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But then he goes on to say, at the end of verse 25, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Those are his last words in Romans 7. "With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And some people say that's just too strange. It doesn't follow. 8:1 doesn't follow what Paul has just said in 7:25. But if you have been hanging with me over the last 2 weeks as we have meditated on Romans 7:13-25, I think you will see that this follows perfectly. Because the struggle from 7:13-25 is the struggle of the one who is a new creation. It's the struggle of the one in whom God's heart, in whom his heart, God has written His law. It's the struggle of the one who has the Spirit. It's the struggle of the one for whom the new covenant promises have become a reality. He delights in the law of God with his mind. He delights, verse 22, in the law of God in his inner being. In fact, as we've seen in the previous couple of weeks, he is so much of a new creation that when he sins, he says, "I don't ever even understand what I'm doing." Because at the deepest level, he is a new creation. He loves the law of God. He hates his sin. This is a believer. This is a transformed person. And even the struggle itself shows that we belong to God, we belong to Christ. And so Paul wants to bring these words of comfort. If you are a believer and yet you still struggle with sin, let me declare to you that there is no condemnation. Take heart. Take courage. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a glorious message. Even though I struggle with sin. And many who will come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm so bound to this sin. I can't seem to break it. I want to, but I can't seem to break it. Does that mean I'm not a believer?" I'm caught up in sin. Why do I still sin? I've got the Holy Spirit in me. Why do I still sin? Paul comes and he says to you this morning, if you are truly trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, there is no condemnation. You are right with God. So take heart. Take heart. Rejoice this morning. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 is actually a chapter that is all about assurance. It begins with the words, "no condemnation." If you turn to the end of Romans 8 in verse 39, it ends with basically the words, "no separation." No condemnation, no separation. Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Do you see those glorious truths? No condemnation, no separation. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. But notice both places, verse 1 and verse 39, Paul repeats that phrase, "in Christ Jesus." Paul is not proclaiming this for everybody. This is for those who belong to Christ, who trust in Christ and Christ alone. The mainline Presbyterian denomination, from which our denomination broke off several years ago, many years ago, almost 40 years ago now, had a chance, about 10 or so years ago now, to make a statement that we believe salvation is only in Christ alone, and they would not make that statement. But certainly that's the statement of the Apostle Paul, and if you think that's intolerant and Jesus is much kinder and gentler than that, well, listen to what Jesus said in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son, Jesus Himself, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That's Jesus' own words. If you believe in me, you trust me and me alone for salvation, you will have life. You will not face the wrath, the condemnation of God. Whoever does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. Condemnation is for that person. There is no other way. But if you're here this morning, you're trusting in Jesus Christ, the glorious words, the glorious message for you is there is no condemnation. Why? Why? Well, let's look at this passage together. Let's follow the logic of Paul's thought. I don't often do this kind of verse by verse, but we're going to work through this brief passage this morning, phrase by phrase, fairly quickly. But we're going to follow the logic of Paul's thought in verses 2 through 4. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. First of all, follow the fours with me. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And by the way, though there are some textual variants and some manuscripts and things like that, it's interesting that in the Greek, the you there is you singular. Isn't that glorious? You singular. Instead of you plural, not just to the church, Paul says this applies to each one of you who is in Christ. Each one of you. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, what does law mean here? Some commentators think that law means power, the power of the Spirit of life has set you free from the power of sin and death. Some say that law here is meant to be understood as the principle, like the law of gravity or the law of economics, or the law of supply and demand, whatever it might be, a principle or general truth. But and Paul, I think, probably used law in that way at the end of chapter 7. But I want to propose to you this morning that I think law here means what it's going to mean in verse 3, and that is a reference to the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law. What is the law of the Spirit of life? It is the New Covenant law. It is the fulfillment of the New Covenant promises. Turn back with me to the Old Testament. Let's look again. We've done this in a sermon a few weeks ago, but let's go back again to these two great passages in the Old Testament that lay out New Covenant promises. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31 through verse 34, and then we're going to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. God says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. My law is going to be in here. They're going to walk in my ways. Their sins are going to be forgiven. They're going to walk in my ways. Now, hang on to that in your mind and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is what many commentators understand to be Ezekiel's version of Jeremiah's great new covenant promise. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what does God do? First of all, He says, I'm going to write my law on your hearts. You're going to know me. You're going to walk in my ways. Jeremiah 31. Here, Ezekiel 36, I'm going to put my spirit within you, and you're going to be able to keep my laws, my statutes, and my commands. And as we come back to Romans 8, basically Paul is saying this law of the Spirit of life has set you free. This is the new covenant and therefore the new creation promise of God. In other words, God's Spirit has come. And instead of the law which declares because you have sinned, you deserve God's condemnation, that's the end of verse 2. Set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul is saying here, the new covenant promise has become true. I have given you a new heart. I have put my spirit within you. Therefore, there is no condemnation. You are not under external law now as the standard that you must live up to or else face death, face condemnation. I have put my law, my spirit within you. The new covenant has come. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus, free from the law's condemnation. What does the Spirit do when the Spirit comes? The Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. And so that's the point here, first of all, in verse 2. Paul is simply saying, the new covenant has come. The new creation has come. You belong to Jesus Christ by the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Got it? That's verse 2. Now let's keep following the fours. Verse 3. 4. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God has done what the law. The law is clearly here, the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant law. And we've seen in previous weeks that the law is good. Paul has said already to us, the law is holy and righteous and good. But because of our sin, the law cannot save us. What the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God has done. And how has He done it? He goes on, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's stop there. God has done by sending His own Son, sending Jesus Christ, the one whom God loved, His only begotten Son, begotten from all eternity, eternal fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. Because the law could not save, God sent Christ to save us. And notice He says here in verse 3, He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? It means that Christ looked like we look. Except He did not have sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh, Christ came, the perfect, spotless Lamb, the perfect and pure Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary because it conceived by the Holy Spirit. He came not with sinful flesh, otherwise He couldn't have atoned for our sins, but He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He came to deal with sin. Or if you have the ESV, you see there's a footnote that reads, He came as a sin offering. It's very possible that that is how Paul meant the phrase here in the Greek, a phrase that was often used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to refer to sin offerings. That's why you see that footnote, and that's why some translations actually translate it that way, as a sin offering. But the point here is that Christ came to deal with sin, to put away our sin. And how did He do it? He condemned sin in the flesh. And I think here this means He condemned sin in His own flesh. He took our sin, He took our punishment on Himself. He stood condemned. He underwent the wrath of God, so that those who trust in Him, those who belong to Him, do not have to. That's how God has done this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? First of all, because God has made you a new creation. He has applied His new covenant promise to you. For how did He do that? He brought that about by sending Jesus to die for us, so that we might not face the wrath of God. Notice here, for Paul, our confidence is not based on what we do. It's not based on what we feel, but it's based on what Jesus Christ has done. But I struggle with sin. I see sin in me. I can't overcome that sin. It's like this monster inside that rises up at certain times. I hate it. I want to overcome it. I know my sin. Paul says, don't look at yourself. Look to Christ. Bill Cooper, in his charge to the officers a few weeks ago at the installation service, reminded us of those wonderful words of Robert Murray McShaney: for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ. Our standing with God is not based on what I do, what I feel, but it's based on what Jesus has done. And finally, verse 4, continue to follow the logic. Notice the purpose here. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law. What does that mean? I think Paul is saying here the purpose why God has justified you, the purpose for why God has sent Christ to die for you, He has put His Spirit within you, is so that you can live for Him. You can walk in His ways. You can fulfill what he calls here the righteous requirement of the law. Justification leads to sanctification. And I've said this in previous weeks, but I'll say it again. There are some people who are content simply to be forgiven. That is the sum total of the Christian life. My sins are forgiven. Blessed day. I'm happy. I'll go from here. to live how I want, knowing that whatever I do, God's going to forgive me again. The purpose, in order that, Paul says here in verse 4, we can live for God. Now, we need to get the order right. First justification, then sanctification. We are not right with God because we walk in His ways, because we keep His commandments, but we are right with Him so that we can live for Him. It is a watered-down Christian message that says, be in right relationship with God. Now live however you want. Live for yourself. That's not the biblical message. It's not the message of Jesus who said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. The Christian life is about laying down our lives. We have been saved by God to live for Him. What does the law essentially teach us? It teaches us how to love God, and how to love one another. In fact, Paul is going to come back to that in chapter 13. And he says the whole law is fulfilled in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this doesn't mean, as you've heard me say in the past, we are simply under some nebulous law of love in the Christian life. The law is still there to guide us in how we love God and love our neighbor. No gods but one. Get rid of the idols of our heart. Watch that you don't take the Lord's name in vain. How do you keep the Lord's day? God says the way you keep the Sabbath determines, shows whether you love me or not. How do you honor your parents? How do you treat others? Do you have anger, hatred in your heart, let alone murder? How do you look with lust at another person or engage in sexual immorality? Do you covet what others have? Do you seek to lie? Do you steal? That's how we love God, love our neighbors. Put away the idols of our heart. That's why Christ died. So that we can show Him forth in our lives. God calls us to be a holy people, set apart from the world, being transformed, being conformed day by day into the image of Christ, loving God with all our heart, loving one another as we love ourselves. Do those things mark our lives? That's, Paul is saying here, that's why Christ died. And you know what, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we see this transformation in our lives, we grow in assurance. We grow in assurance that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this chapter about assurance is calling us to walk with God, but it's also telling us that as we grow and as we do this, we grow in our assurance. And we can come before the throne of grace with great confidence. Now Romans 7 has reminded us that we're not going to do this perfectly. Romans 7 has reminded us that indwelling sin is still there. We need to battle against it. We're never going to obliterate it. Romans 7 reminds us that we're never going to do away with the idols of our heart. But Romans 8 reminds us that the Spirit of the living God dwells in those who belong to Christ. And more, day by day, from glory to glory, God is at work transforming us into the image of His Son. Sanctified now, one day glorified. standing in His presence. Romans 5 told us we have the hope of glory. Romans 8 comes back to that and says that hope remains, but even now we grow in hope as we grow in Christ-likeness. May God do a powerful, transforming work in our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You sent Christ to die for us. You loved us even when we were Your enemies, when we were rebels, when we did not submit to Your authority. And yet, O God, You loved us, and Christ died for our sins so that we might live for You. And we pray, O God, that that would be the longing of our hearts, to walk in Your ways, living for You with every ounce of energy that You have given to us. Give us grace this day and in the days to come to live in that way. For Jesus' sake, amen.